I appreciate this study. This is the third study, the third time I've been invited, and I'm so glad to be here. We appreciate all the sisters and all the food that you prepared for us. What I really want to say, though, is I don't have any technology this evening. I don't have PowerPoint or anything like that. But I do have a couple of things I want to point out to you, lest they become a distraction. I had a meeting in Edmond, Oklahoma last week, just closed it yesterday. And we went up to Guthrie, and we were going through an antique mall, and I wear reading glasses. And the guy behind the counter kept popping his glasses on and off, popping them on and off. And I thought, I finally said, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, these are my reading glasses." And I thought, "Well, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen." He said, "We sell them." And so I went over there and I found some that fit me. Look at that. Isn't that the coolest thing you've ever seen? And so that's as close to technology as I've got. But I've got something else, too, that I'm going to use this evening. Last year, I went up to Indiana for the Eastern Labor Day meeting. And I was coming back down through Springfield, and my brother Billy called and said, "Where are you?" I said, "Well, I'm getting close to Springfield." He said, "Stop, I've got something I really want to give you." So I thought, well, it has to be important. So I stopped. I went in, and he said, "I was going through my desk, and I found this." And I thought, "Well, what is it?" "Well, it's a pointer. It looks like a pen, but it's a pointer." And here's what's funny about it, knowing Billy. He went to the Texas Labor Day meeting. I guess he took it with him. And he was showing it to everybody, of course. And he showed it to Richard DeGolf. And he said, "I found this in my desk. I'm going to give it to Jerry so he can use it for his sheets. I don't remember where I got it." And Brother Richard said, "I gave that to you, Billy. 10 years ago or whatever." And Billy said, "Oh." He said, "Well, can I give it to Jerry?" And he said, "Well, that's fine." So that's the story. That's how. So when he gets here Thursday or whenever he gets here, you can ask him about that and see what his story is. But anyway, don't have any technology, but I got some cool glasses and a cool pointer. And I have this sheet as well. Now, push the button. Maybe I should have done that already. But my topic is the tabernacle. And I'm going to do my best to stick to my notes. It's hard for me to do that. I kind of like to preach extemporaneously, even though I have notes, and I'll kind of wander off sometimes. But I'm going to do my best to stick as close to my notes as I can so I can get all this information in. And really, I'll not be able to get all the information in, perhaps, that I want to get in. But first of all, let me look at this sheet that I have up here, and we'll kind of go over that a little bit. And then we'll go into a little bit more detail. But you notice at the top of the sheet, now my sheet is a little askance, is that the right word? It's a little sideways, so I hope you can, hope that doesn't bother you too much. But you'll notice at the top that I've entitled this study, "According to the Pattern." The brethren last year asked me to speak on the tabernacle, and they said, "Make one of your sheets. We want you to make a sheet." And I'd been thinking about making a sheet on the tabernacle for some time anyway, so I'm glad that they gave me that assignment. But I knew that this was coming up, and so at home, for several months, we have been going through the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And it's been a wonderful study and certainly has helped me in preparing for this. But the thing that kept recurring over and over again, God tells Moses again and again and again, "You be sure that you make everything according to the pattern. You be sure that everything is made just exactly as I have instructed you." And he says that over and over again. I'm not going to read all those scriptures I have up there, but I think I do want to read some of them. In Exodus 25 and verse 9, by the way, you know, most people know, even people who don't have a great knowledge of the scriptures, they know that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he received the Ten Commandments. That God, the Bible says, wrote with his own finger those Ten Commandments, and Moses brought those two tablets back down. But most people don't realize, perhaps, that God also gave the instructions for the tabernacle. In fact, if you think about it, really, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments, takes up one chapter. Really, just part of one chapter. But there are 14 chapters at least in the book of Exodus where God goes into great detail, meticulous detail, about the tabernacle. And then if you go on to the next book, the book of Leviticus, just about all of the book of Leviticus, at least the first part, is about the tabernacle and the different offerings that they were to offer. So if we consider it by volume, it appears that this is most important. And of course, as we're going to see, it's a pattern. Not just a pattern for their worship and their approach to God, but it's a pattern for the church. It's a picture. Someone has referred to the book of Exodus as a picture book. Talking about using pictures, as our brother talked about a little earlier, here are some pictures. And we can picture this in our mind as we read it. And we tried to picture it by this depiction we have on the board. But let me go and read a few verses in Exodus 25 and verse 8. God speaks to Moses and He says, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And then in verse 40 of that same chapter, chapter 25, He says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And then there's some other passages in the book of Exodus and then in the book of Numbers where God says the same thing. But then I want to turn over to the book of Hebrews. And I'm not going to read extensively in the book of Hebrews. Of course, Paul, in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 9 especially, goes back and refers to the tabernacle and shows how it was a foreshadowing, a type of Jesus and a type of the church and a type of the plan of salvation. But notice in chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 and 5, he says, "For if he," that's Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest, since they are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said," God said, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And then in chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now I want to read one more passage, and this is in chapter 10, and starting with verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren," Hebrews 10, 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We're going to refer back to that in just a moment. Paul, in these writings, is referring back to the tabernacle and all its furnishings and all the work that the priest and the high priest did. And he's saying that these things were copies, they were types, they were shadows, they were pictures of things that were to come and have come. They were pictures of Jesus and His ministry. They were pictures of the plan of salvation which Jesus set up. They were pictures of the church which the Lord purchased with His own precious blood by His death on the cross. And so we have a picture here, and we're going to look at this picture, and we're going to see what it meant to the children of Israel. But as we look back, and certainly I don't believe Moses and these people could fully understand the beauty and the foreshadowing, but we can. We look back through the words of the Apostle Paul and we can see the beauty of God's great, great plan. Now the tabernacle is called by several different terms in the Scriptures. It's called the tent in Exodus 26 and verse 36. It's called the tent of meeting in Exodus 27, 21. It's called the tabernacle of the testimony, Numbers 1, verse 50. It's called the house of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. It's called the sanctuary, Exodus 25, 8, and Leviticus 12, verse 4. And it's called the temple of the Lord. And this is before the building of the temple. It's called the temple of the Lord by Solomon in 1 Samuel 1, 9, and in 1 Samuel 3, 3. Understand the English word that's translated temple in those passages, referring to the tabernacle, could also be translated palace. And so it's sometimes called the palace, the temple of the Lord, the habitation of God among the children of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. Now let's look at this sheet and do a little overview of it before we go into some detail and consider all the things in a little detail. First of all, I want to look down here at what I have on the bottom, you'll notice we have three sets of threes. Three sets of threes. We first of all have three divisions. And you can see that in the drawing. We have what's called the outer court. And this outside of the holy place and the Holy of Holies is called the outer court. It was surrounded by a fence. I believe if I remember correctly, the fence was 7.5 feet tall. And it was covered with linen, white linen. And it was 150 feet by 75 feet. That was the outer court. The only way you could get into that outer court was from the east. Notice all the entrances were from the east. And of course, there's a great old song we've sung all of our lives. I'll meet you just inside the eastern gate. And of course, that guy got this idea from this tabernacle. And so people could enter through that gate, that linen gate, into the outer court. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Then there's a second division, and that is the holy place. Actually, the sanctuary. Now, sometimes the whole tabernacle is referred to as the sanctuary. Then sometimes just the tent of meeting, in other words, where the holy place and the Holy of Holies is called the sanctuary. The word sanctuary just means something sanctified, set apart, holy to God, a place of holy service. So there were two parts. There was the first room, or the first part, which of course was the holy place. And there were pieces of furniture in there that we're going to talk about. To get in to the holy place, again, you had to come from the east through a door. It was really an opening in the tent, a curtain, but sometimes it's called the door of the tabernacle. My understanding from what I've studied is that this gate, or this curtain over here, was white linen, just like the fence. But this one was, and I tried to show that in my coloring, it was blue, and it was red, and it was purple. Now, when they got inside, they were in the holy place. And we'll talk more about that. And then, of course, there was the last place. And again, you had to come through the east. And there was another curtain, a thick curtain, thicker than the other one. And it was called the veil. Really, these all were veils in a sense, but this one was called the veil. And it was red and blue and purple and very, very thick. And this was called the Holy of Holies. This whole tent, of course, it had a top on it. Now, there was no top out here, of course. There was this linen fence, but no top. But this tent had a top. We don't know if it was flat. Now, you can Google this. You can Google all this stuff. And people, you'll see all kinds of pictures. Some of them show the top like this. Some of them show the top as being flat. And as far as I know, there's no description. There's no way for us to know for sure. But it had a top over it. In fact, it had four coverings over it. And this was, the whole deal was 45 by 15 feet. And the Holy of Holies was a perfect square, 15 by 15. By the way, for those of you that are purist, this is not to scale. I tried to make it to scale. And I forget how I figured this out. But I tried to make this to scale. But I decided pretty quickly that if I made this part to scale with the outer fence, it would have been a lot smaller. It really wasn't that big on the inside. And you wouldn't have been able to see the pieces of furniture. And so I didn't draw it exactly to scale. Now, there were three divisions. There were three classes of people that could enter into these three places. Not everybody could go into these three places. In the outer court, all the people, the Israelites, were allowed to go in. They were commanded to go in. They were commanded to bring a lamb or some kind of an animal. And of course, then it was through the priest that they worshiped God back then. It was through the priest, but they could come in to the outer court. They could not go into the holy place, and they certainly could not go into the Holy of Holies. Only the priest, ordinary priest, and we call them ordinary to discriminate from the high priest. There was only one high priest. The priest could go into the holy place. And there, they worshiped God, and they served God. And so the people, through the priest, worshiped God, and God came down and blessed them. Now, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and only one time a year. And he had to go with blood. In fact, The priest, nobody could go in without blood. They had to be purged from their sins and consecrated. But only the high priest could go in here, and only once a year, on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go in and make atonement. Now, there were three illuminants, and the word illuminant just means a source of light. And this is interesting to me. Remember, the outer court had no top. And so the source of light was the sunlight. Sunlight. This was covered. And so once you got inside the covered tent, it was completely dark. Except there was a source of light. We're going to talk about it in a minute. There was this golden candlestick that was kept burning constantly. That was the only source of light in the holy place. And then in the Holy of Holies, God was the light. Over the mercy seat and between the cherubim, as we're going to talk about, there was the Shekinah. There was a visible light that was the visible presence or a symbol of the presence of God in that place. And not only that, but you know, I learned from going through the book of Exodus that this light was not only in the holy place, this visible symbol, but it was up over the tent. In fact, of course, all the Israelites were camped all around the, and they were told exactly how to camp around the tabernacle, and they could look up above the tabernacle, and right up above where the mercy seat was, there was a cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night. Now, as long as that pillar stayed there, they stayed put. When that pillar began to move, it was time to take down the tent and take down their tents, and they moved until it stopped. And then, of course, they stopped as well. Now, there's great symbolism in this. We've already said it's a picture book. And we can look back and see the symbolism. The outer court, and we've already suggested this, represents the world. This is the world out here where all people can approach God. In fact, people are commanded or beckoned to come and have their sins forgiven and be saved and begin serving the Lord. And so they can come to the Lord, but they have to come in the prescribed way. And the picture shows, as we're going to see, the way we must come and have our sins forgiven and enter into the church. The holy place represents the church. It represents the church. That's where the priests were. We're all priests. We don't worship God through someone else today, as they had to do back there. We're all priests, men and women. We're a kingdom of priests, and we'll say more about that in a minute. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies represents heaven. I read to you where Paul said that a new and better way has been found, and it was through Jesus. He went through the veil, that is His flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, His flesh was rent, just like that veil was rent in the temple. Remember when that great earthquake struck? And so that symbolized that a way was made into heaven. And Paul goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 6 that our forerunner Jesus has entered into heaven. And He's preparing a place for us there. So Jesus is our high priest. He's entered into heaven with His own precious blood for the sins of the world. And the illuminants, of course, out here, they had the sunlight. That's a picture of nature. David said, day after day uttereth speech. Night after night shows knowledge. People can know there's a God just because of nature, if they'll just stop and think about it. So there's no excuse for anybody not to know that there is a God. They have the light of nature. In the church, we have the light of God's Word. We're going to talk about the candlestick being a symbol of Jesus and being a symbol of His revealed Word. And by the way, it's the only source of light, as we've said already, that we have in the church. The only source of light that shows us how to please God and serve God and go to heaven. And then, this represents heaven. In heaven, what did John say in the book of Revelation? He said they don't need the sun. There's no need for the sun in heaven because the glory of God gives the light. And we'll be in the presence of God and we'll see His glory and experience His glory in that place. Now I want to go through my notes. As I say, I'm going to try to stick to my notes as best I can. First of all, whenever the people would come into the outer court, they would bring an animal. They had to bring an animal so that its blood could be shed, so their sins could be forgiven. They could not please God. They could not worship God without the shedding of blood. Paul says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so you'll notice that in the outer court, there were two pieces of furniture, as we sometimes call them. Just inside that first gate was an altar of burnt offerings. Here they would bring an animal. The priest would slit the throat. The blood would be shed. Some of that blood would be placed on the horns of this altar. Now, I didn't show horns on this altar, but you know, horns in the Bible represent authority and power. Only God has authority and power to forgive sins and to reconcile us to Himself. And so some of that blood would be placed on those four horns. By the way, some of it was also placed on the four horns of the altar of incense inside. And then some of that blood would be sprinkled on the priest. When the tabernacle was first consecrated and dedicated, it was sprinkled on all these different furnishings to show that they were consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. Now, and then the body of that animal was burnt on that burnt offering. Now, that's a picture of what? I think it's clear that that's a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul tells us the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. All those bulls, all those goats, all those sheep, thousands and thousands, who knows how many through the years were killed and slaughtered. All that blood couldn't take away sin in and of itself. Only as it was a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus. Jesus sacrificed Himself and shed His blood. And it's by His blood and only by His blood that we can be cleansed. Now, after the blood was shed, the priest, now remember, the people worshiped God and they served God through the priest. The priest then would enter into the holy place and begin their service to God. But first, they had to wash. First, they had to wash. And so there was a laver, which was right outside this door of the tabernacle. Nobody knows what this looked like. As I read through the book of Exodus, you know what? God gives detailed instructions about how these other pieces of furniture looked and how their dimensions. Now, I didn't put the dimensions of all, but there's really not a description given of that laver. And I'll tell you what you can do again. You can Google it and you'll see all kinds of different descriptions. The Bible does say it had a basin and had a foot of some kind. Some think that was a pedestal. Some think it was where the water overflowed into another little basin down there. There are some scholars who believe it was a baptistry. Now, the priest, day by day, as they would go about their business, they would wash their hands and their feet. But when they were after Moses set up this tabernacle, the first time, there was a consecration service. For 7 days, the Bible says, blood was shed. You know, one thing I get out of this study is blood, blood, blood. Animals, blood, blood is shed. And it's put all over, is sprinkled on these furnishings, is sprinkled on the garments of the priest. You know, we're going to talk about this if we have time in a little bit. The ordinary priest wore linen garments. They were all white. Now, the high priest, he wore the same white garments. Then he put on some beautiful luxurious garments of color. But these ordinary priests had white on. You know what? If you get blood on a white shirt or on a white piece of cloth, can you get it out? Blood stains. And so these men put on their white garments, these special garments, and blood was sprinkled all over them. You can't get that blood out. I don't know how you get it out. And so they're stained with blood. There's blood on these white garments. And of course, we can see the picture, can't we? We put on white garments. The book of Revelation talks about some who put on white garments. They had them washed in the blood of the Lamb. You wash white garments in blood? How do you do that? Well, of course, spiritually, the blood makes us clean and innocent before the Lord. Well, I'm getting away from my notes. Try not to do that. But when they first were consecrated, they were washed all over. God told Moses, He said, you bring Aaron and the other priest to the door of the tabernacle. This was the first time. And they are to be washed all over. That's in Exodus 29 and verse 4 and Leviticus 8 and verse 6. I found something interesting. There was a scholar named Michael Essies. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. He was a Jewish rabbi, I believe. And then he converted quote unquote, to Christianity, and he was a scholar, and he comments on Leviticus 8 and verse 6. This is where the priests were to be washed. Moses was to wash them before they began in their initial entrance into their work. And here's the quotation. He says, now they're to be baptized. He believes this was a baptistry. It was enough for them to be immersed. He says, now they're to be baptized. The baptism was to be performed in the court of the tabernacle, and the priest's entire body had to be immersed in water. As Christians, he goes on to say, we will not have the power to overcome unless we have gone to death with Christ in the waters of baptism. And so this scholar, at least, says that it wasn't just a little bit of water. Certainly they washed their hands and feet as they went about their daily work. But initially, they were washed all over. And he says that was by immersion. Now, this laver represents what? Well, there's water, W-A-T-E-R. What does it picture in the religion of Jesus Christ? Baptism. Certainly. Baptism for the remission of sins. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias told Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Ephesians 5 and 26 says that Jesus saved the church with a washing of water by the Word. And in Titus 3 and verse 5, Jesus saved us by His mercy with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word washing in both those passages, in Ephesians 5:26 and Titus 3 and verse 5, comes from a Greek word, which according to most authorities means labor. It could be translated as labor. In fact, I want to give you a quotation here from Vincent Word Studies, volume 4, page 349. This is on Titus 3, verse 5. He says the phrase, labor of regeneration. Now, the King James translation renders that, Jesus saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But the Greek word is labor, and it distinctly refers back to this. Let me continue with the quotation. The phrase labor of regeneration distinctly refers to baptism, in connection with which and through which, as a medium, regeneration is conceived as taking place. It is true, nothing is said of faith, but baptism implies faith on the part of the recipient. It has no regenerating effect apart from faith, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is not bestowed if faith be not wanting. And I believe that's just as correct as it can be. And Vincent was not a Church of Christ preacher either. And I don't know if he really believed in the absolute necessity of salvation by baptism, but he says that phrase, the washing of regeneration, refers back to this. And it means that we have to be baptized. And so, you know what we have here is a beautiful picture of the plan of salvation. How are we saved from our sins? First, we have to put our faith in Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus offered Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. We can't be saved without that. We have to believe in Jesus. Believe in what He did for us. We have to repent of our sins. That just means we make up our minds that we're going to turn to Jesus. We're not going to serve sin. We're going to serve Him. We have to confess Him. Jesus said we have to confess Him as the Son of God. And then what? We're washed. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now here's something interesting. After these priests washed, they put on their white linen garments that we talked about, which represented righteousness. Notice, when did they put on these garments? After they were washed. Listen, you don't come in from work, do you? You're all smelly and you're dirty, and you put on your clean clothes and then think, well, I need to take a bath. You don't put on your clean clothes and then take a bath. No, you take a bath or a shower, then you put your clean clothes on. And that's what the picture shows. You know, people say today, well, yeah, I believe in baptism after you're saved. After you're clothed with the righteousness Jesus gives, then you need to be baptized. But that doesn't fit the picture, and certainly is not what the Bible teaches. And by the way, notice, and I'll say more about this in a minute, notice that the laver is out here. The laver's not in the church. The laver is out here. It's a transitional laver. thing. They were washed. They put on their white garments. Then they came in to the holy place. Now, in the holy place, which pictures the church, there were three pieces of furniture. Let me say something about the holy place, though, for a minute. It was beautiful. Beautiful. Now, this tent had four coverings. And I'm not going to go over all the coverings. The first cover, the top covering, was waterproof. And then there was goat's hair, and there were others. The innermost covering was made out of linen, and it was dyed red and blue and purple. Some have suggested that there is symbolism, and there certainly is, and we may not understand all the symbolism. But some have suggested that the color blue represents deity. God made the blue sky, and Jesus came down out of heaven. And so blue represents deity. The color red represents humanity. Jesus shed His red blood, if you please, on the cross for our sins. And then the color purple, what happens if you take the color red and the color blue and mingle them together? You get purple. And so purple represents royalty. Jesus is King of Kings. Because He left heaven and became a man, the mystery of the ages, and died on the cross, He's King of Kings, potentate of potentates, Lord of lords. And this is pictured not just in the veils, but this inner, as I started to say, this inner covering was red and blue and purple. Not only that, but there were cherubim. Now talk about pictures. And God commanded this. The women, by the way, did this. The women sewed in with cunning work, the Bible says. They put these cherubim. Can you imagine how beautiful it was? Not to mention all these golden vessels. You know, this table of showbread, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, was made out of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. The incense altar was made out of acacia wood, a hardy wood, and overlaid with gold. The lampstand was of one piece made out of pure gold, 3 feet tall, pure gold. In one place it says that in our weight, it weighed 114 pounds. You know, I did some calculating. Gold is $1,700 an ounce, or something like that. This weighed 114 pounds. I did some calculating, converted 114 pounds with a calculator to ounces, and then I multiplied. Do you know that in today's money, this is $3.5 million? And if you think about all the gold, it's been estimated, this tabernacle, the gold and all the other valuable things in our money would be $100 to $200 million. $100 to $200 million. Somebody says, where'd they get all that? They got it from Egypt. We remember God commanded or told the people to get it from the Egyptians, back payment for all the time in slavery. And so there's 2 points I want to make here, and then I need to get back to my notes. 2 points I want to make. And that is, the beauty was on the inside. You know what? If you were outside out here somewhere in your tent and somehow you could look over that wall, it's just a tent. It's just a tent. Nothing really beautiful about it. The beauty's when you got inside and you saw all the colors and the angels and the gold. That's the way the church is, isn't it? You know, we try to tell people, they say, you're going to a study all this week. You go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. What do you get out of it? We try to explain, but you have to be inside. You've got to be in the church and a part of the scheme to really understand, appreciate it. And that's the way, that's what's pictured right here. And then the other thing I want to say quickly is, as valuable as this was, so far as money is concerned, I'm reminded of what Peter said. We were redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. All that gold and silver, that was just a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus and all that that purchased. And that means more to us than all the gold and all of this world. Well, let's talk about these different things in the tabernacle. By the way, God not only described exactly how they were to be made, but where they were to be placed. God said the table of showbread's to be on the north side, the candlestick on the south side, and the altar of incense right up here next to the curtain just across from the mercy seat. Suppose Moses, I got to thinking about this, suppose Moses decided to rearrange the furniture. We do that. Our wives every now and then say, I want to rearrange the living room. We think we're in trouble now. because we're going to be moving stuff all over the house. Suppose Moses thought, you know, I think maybe that the lampstand would be better on this side. Or he knew better than that. God said, you do everything according to the pattern. You better not rearrange. God said, you do it just like I've told you to do. Now, this table of showbread, I'll cover it first. It was a table overlaid with gold. On it were 12 loaves of showbread. The word showbread means the bread of the presence, showing that God was with them. Every Sabbath day, the priest would come in and eat that. It was all to be eaten in the holy place. They couldn't take any out. And after they ate it, then 12 more loaves would be placed on the table. Now, what does that picture? By the way, why were there 12 loaves? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. God's interested in patterns. He's interested in symbolism. What is that? Do we have a table in the church? We sure do. We have the Lord's table. And on the Lord's table, there's one loaf. There's only one tribe now. One body, one loaf, and one cup. And so we can see that. And then there's the lampstand. Now, this was not a candlestick. They didn't have candles, wax candles. There was this shaft that went up, and then these other shafts. This is all of one piece of gold. These men were inspired, as our brother said earlier. God helped them to do this. And it had these bowls up here that had olive oil in it and wicks, so they were to keep it burning at all times. That was the light. What does that represent? Well, it represents Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world, but it also represents the Word of God. David said, the entrance of thy Word gives light. The Word of God shines out into the world, and it's the only light we have so that we know how to please God. And I'm going to hurry a little bit. I want to talk about the altar of incense. It was a square altar, and incense was placed on it. By the way, God gave a formula for that. He said, here's exactly how I want it made. And He said, if anybody makes it at home, they'll be cut off from the people. I think there's another lesson. God said there's a difference between what you do here and what you do at home. And we could preach maybe a lesson on that. But anyway, there were hot burning coals that were placed to burn the incense. Where'd they get that fire? They were to take it from out here, only from out there. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus 10, they were the two sons of Aaron. This was right after, and I don't think I realize this, this was right after the tabernacle was set up. I mean, they just set it up, and things were just getting going, and these two young men took strange fire. I don't know where they got it, at home, wherever. But they didn't get the fire from where God said to get it. They brought it in, and they were going to burn incense right there. And the Bible says fire came out from the Lord and devoured them. I believe that fire came out from here and devoured them. And they died right there. Right there in the holy place. They were burnt to death. God told Moses, have somebody carry them outside the camp and bury them. And listen, He told Aaron, now these were His two sons. He said, don't you mourn for them. Don't you shave your head. You will not mourn for them. That's how serious God is about His precepts. Now this represents, the Bible clearly tells us, this represents prayer and praise. David wrote over there in the book of Psalms, he said, May my prayers ascend up before you as incense. And then in the book of Revelation, I'm trying to find that in my notes here, in Psalms 141 verse 2, he said, may my prayer be set before you as incense. In Revelations 5 and verse 8, John saw 24 elders around the throne, whoever these elders are, whatever they represent. They had bowls in their hands and they had incense. And the angel said, that's the prayers of the saints. And in Revelations 8, there was an angel who offered up incense to God, mingled with the prayers of the saints. And so when we pray, when we prayed this evening, when we praised God, that's the prayers and our praise as it goes up before the Lord. So in the church, as it was in the tabernacle, we have the Word of God that guides us. We read and study the Word of God as we're doing this evening. We observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We praise God. We praise God. It's a picture of everything we do. Now, there's this other place called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. He had to take blood for his own sin. He was a sinner. For his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. This mercy seat Of course, there was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Later, there was a pot of manna, an Aaron's rod that budded. Then it had a lid. This lid was called the mercy seat. It was made out of one piece of gold. I'm amazed at these men that could do this. They took this one piece of gold and they made the covering, and then they had these two cherubim, these angels coming up with their wings outspread, facing each other, and their wings outspread, covering the mercy seat, covering the ark, and looking down as if they're guarding the ark. Now, when the high priest went in once a year, he put blood right there. And God said, when I see that blood, I'll come down and meet you between the cherubim, and I'll remember your sins and your iniquities no more. This is a picture of heaven. The veil, Paul said the veil there represents the flesh of Jesus. It represents death, really. And Jesus died on the cross. His flesh was rent by death. And he entered into the Holy of Holies. And he is the mercy seat. He offered up his own precious blood for our sins. And he's there now at the right hand of God where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now I got 5 minutes and 58 seconds. So I have some considerations here that I want to notice. I just wrote these down. And I'll go through them real quickly. Sometimes people ask this question. Do you have to go to church to be saved? Do you have to be a member of the church to be saved? As Brother Linwood said in his book, I don't know what people have got against the church. What did the church ever do to people? People want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have to go to church. Well, let's look at the picture, besides other scriptures. The only way into the Holy of Holies, which is a picture of heaven, was through the holy place. That's the church. The only way anybody's going to get to heaven of the age of accountability is through the church. The only way anybody's going to get to heaven is putting their faith in Jesus and being baptized into the body of Christ, serving God faithfully, and then going through the veil of death, except Jesus comes first. Now that's the picture. And of course other scriptures show that as well. I've already mentioned this. We're all priests. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 4 through 10, we're a royal priesthood, that we should show forth the praises of Him who's called us into His glorious light. We're a kingdom of priests, according to Revelations 1 and verse 6. Number 3, there was only one tabernacle. Now, under the patriarchal dispensation, the heads of families could offer up sacrifices wherever they were. But once this tabernacle was set up, God told Moses, you will not offer sacrifices anywhere except here. This was the one place where God would accept their worship during the time of the tabernacle and during the time of the temple as well. Remember Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah were there, let's build 3 tabernacles. God spoke out of the cloud, said, this is my son, hear him. There's one Savior, there's one plan, there's one tabernacle, there's one church, there's one faith, one baptism, there's only one. And then I want to say this reverently and carefully, but God is a patternist. And I say that very carefully when I speak about God. And I think you understand what I'm saying. You know, we're accused today of being patternists. Sometimes people say, you're a legalist. If you believe you've got to worship God in just such and such a way, that's patternism and legalism. Well, God's a patternist. And I guarantee you, you read this and you can see how meticulous God was. And he said, you make sure you do it just like I say. Now, we're not under the law. We're thankful for that. We don't have to keep all those feasts and all those sacrifices back under the law. But we have ordinances. The Apostle Paul said, keep the ordinances as I've delivered them. 1 Corinthians 11:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul said, hold fast the traditions that you've received. So the traditions, the ordinances that we have in the church, we better hold them fast. We better not rearrange the furniture. And that's the next thing I want to say. I meant to come back to this. You know what people have done today? You know what denominationalists have done today? They've taken the altar of incense and put it out here, and they put the laver in here. They put the laver in the church. And they've got the altar. How do you get saved? Well, you come up to an altar and you pray. This represents prayer. You pray for Jesus to come into your heart. And then you are saved and you become a member of the church. And then you ought to get baptized as a sign of that. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the picture. The laver is for sinners to be washed. This is for priests. It's in the church. Praise and prayer belong to those in the church. And then I want to say lastly that Jesus is our high priest. And we can't overemphasize the work He did in dying for us and the work He continues to do up yonder in heaven. The high priest put on linen garments just like all the others, but then he put on a beautiful blue robe. And he put on an ephod, it was called. And this ephod was kind of like an apron, and it had two couplets. And on these couplets were six stones, and they had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six on each shoulder. He then put on a breastplate. It was kind of like a vest or a pouch. And on it were these beautiful stones, diamonds and emeralds, and on the name of each was one of the names of the tribes of Israel. And then he put on a long robe that had golden bells and pomegranates all the way around it. And then he had a hat on that had a golden plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." He was gorgeous. I mean, it was for beauty and for holiness, God said. But the point I want to make is that when he put all that on, he had the children of Israel on his shoulders, symbolically, and the children of Israel on his heart. Isn't it great to know that right now our high priest is right up there in heaven and he's bearing us up on his shoulders? You don't have to make it on your own. You're not going to make it on your own. Jesus is bearing us up on his shoulders. He intercedes for us as we pray and as we serve him. And I guarantee we're on his heart. We're on the heart of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that gives me 25 seconds, so I'll just go ahead and stop right there. Maybe something else will come out. I enjoyed this study. And it's just a beautiful picture. And hopefully this is encouraging and inspiring to us. How great it is to be in the church. How beautiful the church is. And how wonderful it is to be a part of the kingdom.